Well, the question of how to respond to a global pandemic has dominated our thinking for over a year now. There are so many questions that we have never had to consider. Do we trust the government? Do we trust health experts? Should we wear masks? Do they work? Should you get a vaccine? Is it okay to visit people? Is it safe to attend church? Are conspiracy theories real? Does the government have our back, or are we merely being played for some higher, long-term, perhaps evil purpose? Now, I'm not here this morning to answer all those questions, and I'm also not here to try to raise more doubts. But what these questions represent is an issue that has actually been around for a long, long time. Way back before the pandemic began. In fact, really ever since Genesis 3. In the garden, the serpent asked Eve, "Has God really said? Is this really his word? And can you trust him?" See, he began to plant seeds of doubt in her mind. God doesn't actually have your back. In fact, he's kind of scared. He's kind of scared that you might actually begin to think for yourself and then become like him. And so you need to be on your guard. You need to do your own research, because God actually can't be trusted. This was the message of Satan in the Garden of Eden. Now, perhaps you would never say that in those words. That seems blasphemous to actually utter those words, to express those words in that way. But when it comes to the uncertainties of life, the questions of why, the question of what do I do now, the question of am I really going to be okay, the question of does God even care, we begin to doubt whether God really does care, whether he really does have our back, whether he really can be trusted to do what he says he will do. Perhaps your doubt is around the issue of safety, whether God is going to keep you safe from the virus, whether he's going to keep you safe from a car accident. And so you begin to think that it all depends upon you and your actions, your prevention mechanisms. You begin to trust in your own efforts to keep yourself safe. Now, please understand, I'm not saying that we shouldn't take measures to protect ourselves. Masks, washing your hands, wearing seatbelts, looking both ways before you cross the street. These things are just wise, and they fall into the category of stewardship. Just taking care of yourself, managing well what God has given you. But I am speaking to the heart issues behind it. The heart issues of where our dependence lies. Are you safe because you wear a mask? Because you lock your doors? Because you look both ways? Or are you safe because the sovereign God of the universe is with you? Perhaps your doubt is around the issues of finance or money. Whether God is really going to supply your needs. And so you begin to manage your money, not out of a desire to be a good steward of what God has given you and to use your assets for his glory, but out of a desire to protect or to hoard and to save and ensure that you have enough. You find your security in your bank account or your RRSP. Again, we have a responsibility to save and to plan, but also to trust the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The wealth in every mine, as the song says. Our doubt can creep into other types of health issues, trusting in our diet or our exercise or our sleep patterns or something else to convince us that we're okay because of our efforts, not because we have found our hope in God. And this can also show up in our spiritual life. As we consider the matter of salvation, of course, all of those other things are spiritual as well, but issues about salvation. In other words, can the gospel be trusted? Do we really believe Titus 3, verse 5, which says, he saved us, not because of works done in our righteousness, but according to his own mercy? Or are we still trying to do a few good things just to top it up, Just to make sure that everything is covered. Are we really trusting in Christ alone? And so these types of doubts that we have that come into our life in different forms, maybe you struggle with one and not another, or maybe you have something else that I just didn't even mention this morning, but these kind of doubts lead to despair. And we live in a time when there is a lot of despair. Despair is a state of hopelessness, where there is just no hope, there is just no view of the future, there is just no way to go forward. And so as believers, we need to work backwards from this idea and realize that our despair, if you find yourself in a place of despair, it is really coming from our doubt. And so changing our doubt to belief or trust in the faithful one will lead us to hope instead of despair. Rather than placing our hope in ourselves, placing our hope in our efforts or perhaps our entitlement, our ability to figure things out, we need to look to the one who is our hope, the one who is our hope. And so this morning, I want us to find our hope in Christ and to praise him for his mercy. Find your hope in Christ and praise him for his mercy. You say, why do I need to praise him for his mercy? Well, Paul's whole argument in the book of Romans revolves around the mercies of God, as we saw back in chapter 12 and verse 1. He says, I beseech you, or I beg you, that by the mercies of God, on behalf of the mercies of God, because of the mercies of God, which he described in the first 11 chapters, he says, you need to now just present yourself as living sacrifices. And then because of that, we are to be transformed. How? By the renewing of our mind. Changing the way we think. Changing our priorities. Changing our focus. Sinking the tent pegs of our life, not into the quicksand of our own understanding, but into the rock of our salvation, the eternal, the certain, and the unchanging God. He is the certain one. And so this is why we can change our priorities, our thinking, by the work of the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, of course. And this is why it was so important to hear Leonie speak of the counseling conference and how this helps us focus our minds and to think differently about what God has said about us and about himself and how we're to relate to others. And so chapter 12, 13, 14, we understood how we relate to God and to others in the body of Christ, how we even relate to those that we don't get along with, our enemies, the government, other authorities. And then for the last few weeks, we've been discussing these issues of conscience as we bear with or welcome those who are weak in the faith, those with whom we disagree. We learned of the necessity of living in such a way as to promote gospel growth. It's not about whether you have a right to do something. It's not so much about whether or not it's a sin, but it's also about how that will affect the growth of the gospel in your life and in other people's lives. So that needs to be factored in as we make these decisions. And so last week we learned that we are to live with and for others following the example of Christ. And then in chapter 15 and verse 7, just the verse before our passage this morning, chapter 15 and verse 7, we read a summary statement of really everything that he is encapsulated in chapter 14 and into chapter 15. And he puts it this way. He says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Welcome one another. Why? Because of Christ's example, Christ has welcomed you, and you do so for the glory of God. So here Paul has been speaking to issues of the strong and the weak within the body of Christ, those who have certain scruples about doing certain things and others have no problem with doing certain things. Their conscience allows them to do that. And so we're talking about these two different groups of people and how they are to get along. But now he takes this fact, the fact that if you are a believer, you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then Christ has welcomed you into his family. And he has welcomed those other people that you don't get along with. He's welcomed those people into his family as well on the basis of his grace and his mercy. But then he applies this principle, not just to these groups of people, the strong and the weak, but now he also applies this to the issue of race. Now, this is an extremely relevant topic if you follow the news. Even in the U.S. this past week, a targeted attack on Asian women. Ongoing tension over the last many years, and I say that meaning the last couple of years, but it goes obviously back hundreds of years, between issues of black and white. And I'm thankful that it is not true to the same degree in Canada. I understand that, but I'm also not naive to think that it doesn't exist. Of course it does. We have a slightly different history, but certainly it exists. I've heard testimonies of that. But what we see here in chapter 15 and verse 8 is that the gospel allows no room for racial discrimination. There is no room for discrimination between different people groups when it comes to the gospel. There is no distinction. And of course, we could go to Galatians and we could go to Colossians and we could study that in more detail. But here it's really framed in a slightly different capacity. Here we're looking at first century Rome. Here we're not talking about Asian women, we're not talking about blacks or whites. Here we're talking about the equivalent in first century Rome, and that was Jews and Gentiles. This was an issue of ethnicity. And now this church is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And Paul is saying the gospel has something to say about this. He says you're going to find your hope in the same person. You're going to find your hope in Christ. You're both going to find and praise him for his mercy. And so let's just unpack this a little bit. In verses 8 and 9, I want us to notice the purpose of Christ. The purpose of Christ. Paul speaks of his actions. He tells us what Christ did, and then he'll tell us what his goals for his actions were. And of course, you understand that God always reaches his goals. He always achieves his goals. This isn't just something, a pie in the sky thing. Wouldn't it be nice if, but rather he will and does achieve every goal that he has. What did he actually do? Well, he says, I tell you first that Christ became a servant. He says, he became a servant. Became a servant to, he says, the circumcised, those marked people of God who God had set aside to be his chosen people, the Jews, Israel. He says Christ became a servant to them. Well, in what way? Well, he became the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who would come and fulfill all of the promises that had been given, the one who would deliver them. Now, of course, it became apparent later on that he wasn't coming to deliver them in the way that he thought, because the problem they were facing wasn't the problem they thought. The problem wasn't the political oppression. The problem was the sin of their own heart. But he became a servant, the chosen one to come and to be the Messiah. And he came specifically as a Jew to the Jews. John 1 says he came unto his own. But of course his own received him not and ended up delivering him over to be crucified. In being crucified, he was being a servant, even though they didn't understand that at the time. He was serving them by laying down his life on their behalf. Christ became a servant to the circumcised. Why? Well, to show God's truthfulness. To show God's truthfulness. You see, ever since Genesis 3, God had promised that there would come a time when he would send a deliverer, when he would send a Messiah, an anointed one. Goes by various names throughout the Old Testament, but he says, one day there will come a prophet, a servant, a branch. There will come the one who will deliver you from your sin. There will come the perfect Lamb of God so that you do not need to continue sacrificing lambs that never were designed to completely get rid of their sin. So Christ showed God's truthfulness in bringing to pass the things that God had said would come. He was the evidence. He was the fulfillment of the promises, because what God says, he will do. Thy word is truth, the psalmist says. When God says something, he will bring it to pass. Now, I realize that's a little bit easier to believe after it comes to pass. It's a little harder when you haven't seen the fulfillment yet. But God's character is such that what he says, he will do. He will keep his promises. And so Christ was the manifestation of that, showing God's truthfulness, that what God says, he will do. These are his actions, and we could spend more time on that perhaps at another time, but we move on now to his goals. In other words, why did he do those things? Was there an overarching purpose? Was there a larger end game? And of course, yes, there is. He says the fact that Christ became a servant, he did that in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Patriarchs, of course, the founders of Israel, those men who walked with God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God said that his goal was then to confirm his promises to Israel. And here Paul is saying something similar to Micah. The last verse in the book of Micah, Micah 7, verse 20, says, "You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." You will be faithful. You have made a covenant with your people, and you will keep that covenant. God had first spoken to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, and we may go there in a few weeks. Genesis chapter 12, and he said to Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." It's an interesting statement to make to a man who has no children. "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And then he makes a covenant with Abraham, a binding covenant. This is what I am going to do. This isn't just a contract. It's not just a deal that, you know, if you do this, I might come around. You scratch my back, I might scratch your back. This was a binding covenant. This is what I'm going to do. I am going to be faithful to this covenant. Now, of course, in saying that all the families of the earth will be blessed, there's a hint that there's much more to that than what is bound up in Abraham himself. And so we see the second goal that he has is in verse 9, not just to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, but also in verse 9, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. To cause the Gentiles to glorify God. This isn't just about making life better for Abraham or somehow blessing Abraham's descendants. That's included. That's the covenant that he made, but he's also hinting that there's going to be something much more than that. The Gentiles, the nations of the earth, are going to glorify God. Why? Because of his mercy. His mercy. What's mercy? Well, mercy is undeserved favor. We sometimes refer to grace. The mercy is thinking about the things that we do deserve, the punishment we do deserve, and being spared from that. God had made no promise with the Gentiles or to the Gentiles. He had made a covenant with Abraham. Now, certainly, as we go through the Old Testament, there are references and there are prophecies that there will be something that would be inclusive, something that would affect the Gentiles. But there was no covenant made with them. There was no promise given to the Gentiles that this is what I'm going to do. And yet, those who were far off were brought near. Those who were not my people have become my people. They did not receive, the Gentiles did not receive what their sin deserved. Can I repeat that in a little more personalized way? We did not receive what our sin deserved. I believe I'm speaking to a mostly Gentile audience this morning, represented by nations from around the world, different ethnicities, different cultures. And yet, unless you have some kind of connection to the Jewish line, we are not direct recipients of God's covenant with Abraham. And I realize that we did talk about that back in chapter 4 and in chapters 11 to 13, these type of chapters. But God did not owe us his grace. He did not owe us his mercy. And yet, we have been included. We have been included. Does that cause you to want to glorify God? It ought to. This is why Christ came. Yes, to confirm God's promises to Israel. He is the promised one. He is the one that God had promised to Abraham so long ago. He's the one that the prophets spoke of. But also that he would cause the Gentiles to glorify God. So Paul is able to speak to the church at Rome and say, okay, so you Jews in the congregation, Christ is your hope. He's the one that you've been waiting for. He's the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham, your father. So you need to look to Christ. He is the one. And you Gentiles, guess what? You get to participate too. God has been merciful. He has opened up the doors of the gospel. Now, even though your sin deserves the penalty of God's wrath through Jesus Christ, and even though you were not part of the bloodline of Abraham, you have been included. You have been welcomed in. Christ has welcomed you. If you would but place your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ and the penalty that he paid on the cross on your behalf and for your sin, that penalty will be applied to you, your account. And you will not need to suffer the consequences of that sin. What will be the consequences? You won't have to suffer the penalty, the wrath of God, eternity of suffering because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is the gospel. How often do we need to be reminded of the gospel? Every day? Maybe multiple times a day? How often do we begin to think that, yeah, actually, I kind of deserve that? We don't. We didn't. We won't. We must constantly remind ourselves of God's mercy, of who we were apart from Christ. And then give God the praise. Glorify him because of what he has allowed us to do, to partake of the goodness of God, to cause the Gentiles to glorify God because of his mercy, because of the gospel. I do not understand, and I guess I do because I'm human, but I do not understand how we can come together and understand. We're all wearing masks, so I'm not judging anyone here about whether you did or didn't, but pre-COVID, of course, all those people back then, we gather in a worship service, and then we act as if this is just this stoic thing, that's just a ritual. I fear that many times we have not rehearsed before our own mind, before we came, of the mercies of God, that we have forgotten that we were lost and we have now been found, that we were blind and now we can now see because of Christ. If we thought about the gospel and meditated upon the gospel before we enter into worship, it would change our worship. It would change our worship. So that brings us to the rest of verse 9 through verse 12. We see the praise of the nations. the praise of the nations in 9 through 12. And what we have here is a series of quotations from the Old Testament. And sometimes these can be hard to follow, but he's really making an argument. He's piling up evidence. He's piling up of quotations from the Old Testament that reminds us of the point that he is making. To say, look, I didn't just pull this out of the air. I didn't invent this. This is the Old Testament speaking. This is God's word. The prophets of old have been foretelling this. This is now just these truths coming to fruition. We see singing among the nations. Singing among the nations. David says in Psalm 18, verse 49, "For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name." 2 Samuel 22, verse 50 really says the very same thing. This is David singing of the Lord's goodness. Just in his own home? Just in his own time with the Lord? No, he says, I'm singing among the nations because I want other people to know. I want other people to see how good God is. Is this not simply a method of missions? To declare the goodness of God, to declare the glory of God, to praise his name? I don't know if you think about going to church as missions, but it's a way that we declare the glory of God. And you say, well, those people aren't here. Well, those who are here, they hear you declaring the glory of God. And you'd be surprised how many of your neighbors know that you go to church every Sunday. It's okay to go home and tell them why. You know, I think sometimes we're more likely to think about how God can help us with our problems than what we can do for God's mission, what we can do for God's glory. This is something that we can do for the glory of God, is to sing, to declare, to proclaim the glory of God wherever we happen to be. And I know I can be guilty of thinking, well, you know, there's no point in saying anything about God here. I mean, this person here, they don't even believe in God. What good is that going to do? They need to hear how good God is. Of all people, they need to hear. Well, they believe something different about God. They believe in a different God. Then they need to hear about our God. Because he is the most glorious being in the universe. This is how we love others, by pointing them to Christ. Our hope. The only hope. And then we see an encouragement to praise, encouraging praise, not just in the nations or among the nations, but by the nations. Verse 10, we have a quote from Deuteronomy, "Rejoice, O nations, with his people." And then the psalmist says, in Psalm 117, it may or may not have been David, we're not sure about that one, but, "Praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples." This isn't just David saying, excuse me, I have to go to my worship service. If you would just sort of be tolerant of me right now, I'm just going to go and worship my God. He's saying, you need to worship God too, because he's worth worshiping. Let me tell you about him. He is worthy of all our praise. And so you, nations, you need to rejoice as well. Oh, well, why do we need to rejoice? What's the big deal? Well, let me tell you about that. Because he is the one who is worthy. You should extol him. You should lift him up. You should praise his name. If singing among the nations is a method of missions, then this is a motivation for missions. A motivation for missions. John Piper has said, missions exists because worship doesn't. Missions exists because worship doesn't. You know, we don't have missionaries in heaven. Not just because it's too late, but because that's the worship service we're preparing for. And so missions at its heart isn't simply going out and helping people make their life better. That may be a byproduct, helping people dig a well, telling people about Jesus, taking them to church, having them have their marriage be on a better ground. All of that is good. But that's not the end. The end is that we may be involved by the Holy Spirit to create worshipers for Jesus Christ. Because he is the one who is worthy. He is far more worthy than all of our worship together can ever warrant. If there's 1 million people praising him, then there needs to be 2 million. If there's 2 million, there needs to be 3 million. Because our God is infinitely worthy. So David and Moses can say, hey, nations, Gentiles, all you people of the world who were created by the all-powerful one, there's more you need to know. The one who created you deserves your praise and deserves your worship. Rejoice. Praise the Lord. Singing among the nations, encouraging praise by the nations. And then you see a couple of passages there in chapter 15 and verse 12. Predicting hope for the nations. Predicting hope for the nations. Isaiah speaks and he says, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, plural, the peoples. This isn't just about Israel. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire. Sounds like Philippians, where every knee shall bow to the glory of God the Father. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. And then Paul here is also making reference back to Matthew chapter 12, verse 21. It says, and in his name, in the name of Christ, the Gentiles, the nations will hope. The nations will hope. This is the message of missions. It's the message of missions. What are we motivated by? The glory of God. How do we do so? We sing praises. We proclaim his name. What are we proclaiming? What is our message? It's the message that the lepers in 2 Kings chapter 7 had. When they looked at each other in this camp, which had been abandoned by the enemies of God, full of all of the things that they had left behind, the food that the people in the city needed to survive. And they go in and they start to eat and they start to enjoy some of these things, and they realize that there's no way we can enjoy all of these things. They looked at each other and says, we do not do right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell. Let us go and tell the king's household. Why do they have something to go and tell? Because they had hope. They had stumbled upon hope for their people. Why should we go and tell? Because we feel guilty? Because the pastor said it was a good idea? We heard a good missions message? Because we have hope. We have the hope of the gospel. We have the hope of Christ. The world does not have that. As Paul said earlier in Romans, I am debtor. We owe them the truth of the gospel. So then we come to verse 13 in this passage, and we see a prayer of hope. A prayer of hope in verse 13. And here we see the source of our hope. And of course, the source of our hope is not in our circumstances. The source of our hope is not in our family. It's not in our bank account. It's not in our means of focusing our minds and thinking positively and just keep going. The source of our hope is God himself. He's the God of hope. He desires to see you lifted up. He desires to see you to respond to his mercy and his grace and to find in him the hope that he desires to give you. He desires to fill you. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. It's like the image of a bucket or a nice vase or a cup or a glass. And just an object. It's just very passive. Those containers don't reach out and do something in order to get the water that is poured into. It just receives. Just receives. He is the one who fills us with hope. Let's look at the materials of hope. What does hope involve? What does it look like? Well, he says joy and peace. And of course, we understand it's the joy of the Lord that is our strength. It's the joy of the Lord that is our strength. That he is the one in whom we can rejoice. It's not just putting on a happy face. It's not just somehow staying positive. It's not just thinking on the nice things and trying to ignore the bad things. It's the joy of the Lord, the one who is our hope. And then the peace of God, which passes all understanding. I don't know if you've ever had anyone ask you, how is it that you can have peace in these turbulent times? In all the things that you're going through, how can you hold it together? You can tell them about the peace of God. It passes all understanding. And the joy that is yours in Christ. It doesn't mean that we're never sad. It doesn't mean that we never have bad days. But he is the one fills us with hope, with all joy and peace. What's the requirement of hope? The requirement of hope. Well, this isn't an action. This isn't something we earn. But he says, the joy and peace, may he fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Believing. In other words, as you trust in him, one version says, as you trust in him, as you sink those tent pegs into the rock, it's really when you experience that hope. It's really when God fills you with that joy and that peace. If you're not believing, if you're not trusting in him, then it's just an idea out there that Christ might be some hope. Rest in him. Trust in him. Believe in him. The only requirement for hope. And by the way, it's not so much in the fact that you're believing. Am I a good believer? Do I have good faith or bad faith? Christ says all you need is a faithful mustard seed. It's the object of your faith that counts. And he is the trusted one. The means of hope. We see the power of the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he is the one who really teaches us who Christ is, who points us by the word to the one whom we can trust. And then we see the purpose of hope. The purpose of hope, the end of that verse, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Abound. He wants our hope to continue growing. He wants it to be overflowing. He wants it to increase more and more. He's not simply trying to give you a ration ticket. Well, here's a little bit of hope. That's yours for today. You'll just have to get by with that until tomorrow. He wants our hope to abound. He wants our hope to continue to grow as we know him more and more. As we seek him more and more, he says, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. When something is filled and then it keeps increasing, what happens? Flows outward, doesn't it? It spills. Our hope ought to be spilling all over the place. We ought to be demonstrating hope. Growing hope, demonstrating hope. How do we demonstrate our hope? By living it out before others so that others may know that we have hope in Jesus Christ, that others may know who our hope is in, that others may see, that it may be manifested. And then we ought to speak of our hope in Christ as well. It may be enough to get into a conversation someone begins to see that you're living in with hope that they don't have, but ultimately you can't tell them the gospel simply by a smile. You need to be ready to speak the gospel, to speak the hope of Christ. Why do you have this hope? Let me tell you. Let me tell you about the person who died to forgive me of my sins. Let me tell you about the one who made all things and superintends all things, the one who has promised to make everything right. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but one day all wrongs will be righted. How do I know that that is true? Because we serve the God who is truthful. Everything he says will come to pass. What God ordains is always good. And so we can speak, and we ought to speak of our hope in Christ and not keep it to ourselves. You don't lose Christ by sharing him. Rather, this is how we are involved with missions, by proclaiming the message that this is a day of good news. We have hope in Jesus Christ, and even though we're living in a time in which there's a lot of bad news, and we're wrapped up in the daily case counts, and we're wrapped up in what color zone we're in, and what kind of restrictions we're under, and all of this kind of stuff, and whether a vaccine is available, and all of these things, let us rise above these things. If you want to follow those things, that's fine, but understand that our hope is in Jesus Christ. Our problem is our sin. And the good news is that God has been merciful, and he deserves all of our praise and all of the glory that we can give to him. Father, thank you for the hope of Christ. Thank you that in times of darkness, you shone a light into our hearts, awakened us to the truth of the gospel. And if there's anyone here this morning or listening on the live stream that has not understood that gospel, Lord, I pray that you would shine that light. I would turn that light on this morning and enable them to reach out to you in faith and to put their trust in the rock of their salvation, and that they would find Christ to be their hope. Lord, those of us who have trusted Christ, forgive us for getting our eyes off of you, for allowing us to look around like Peter at the waves of this world, at the daily news headlines, and to finding our despair, our doubt in the changing times. Lord, I pray that we would remember that you are the one who is worthy of all our praise because you've forgiven us. You allowed us as Gentiles, the nations of the world, to participate in something that wasn't ours, and yet you opened the door for us to receive the blessing of forgiveness. Help us, Lord, to worship you, even now as we sing, but also as we go, and that we would live our lives in such a way that others may know of the glory of God, that Christ is our hope, and that we would speak of it, to declare the message of the gospel, and that others, too, would find you to be our hope, or their hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.